All right, so this evening we're in Leviticus chapter 24. The last time we were together talking about Leviticus, we were in Leviticus chapter 23, and we looked at the religious festivals, the times when God had called his people together and to celebrate and worship him together as one nation. We're right in the middle of the back half of the book of Leviticus, the Holiness Code. Just as a reset, you remember what Leviticus is about. It's only for one purpose. It's to answer the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? You need a house, and you need sacrifices to cover sin, and you need holiness. And so this back half of the book of Leviticus, as we were in Leviticus 16 just a few weeks ago, and then coming back down the backside of this mountain, talking about the holiness code, the expectations that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is laying out for his people, how they're to act. And then last week, and also this week, we will see how they are to worship. Today, Leviticus 24 is actually a very interesting chapter. It has three distinct sections. The first section will talk about the lampstand and the bread of the table of the presence that are inside of the holy place in the tabernacle. And then the second portion of the chapter, Leviticus chapter 24, talks about an episode of blasphemy. So if you remember in Leviticus, there are actually only two narrative portions in the book of Leviticus. One we saw was previously in Leviticus chapter 10, which was Nadab and Abihu, which we covered several months ago. And this evening in Leviticus 24 will be the second narrative portion. And we will catch that in a few minutes here. And then the final portion of Leviticus 24 follows on in some sense from that second portion of the chapter to talk about justice in more specificity. So that's where we're headed, three sections of Leviticus 24. So let's pick up here in Leviticus 24, verse 1. I'll read down through verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. So as we're coming out of these festivals, God is continuing to prescribe worship for him. So we have previously in the book of Exodus seen both the lampstand with its oil for burning, and also the bread of the presence of God. And so there's some additional details here. I don't want to go necessarily through them in all great detail, but I will a couple of things. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, I would just ask you to take note that the word continually appears there three times. And so God is clearly emphasizing the continual nature of the light that is shining inside of the tabernacle of God, right? And if you would, if you'd like to come with me over into Numbers chapter 6, you should know where I'm going, perhaps, in Numbers chapter 6, this great Aaronic blessing. Numbers chapter 6, picking up in verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so this great Aaronic or Levitical blessing that God prescribes for the priesthood by which to bless the people of Israel is actually here seen preempted in Leviticus chapter 24. The lampstand inside the tabernacle was to burn continually, and it was to provide light for the house of God. And so this is, in a sense, God's face shining continually on the people of Israel. And how do we know that? We know that because, beginning in verse 5, there are 12 cakes. There are 12 pieces of bread on the bread of presence. And so that should automatically cause us to think about the 12 tribes of Israel. When we talked about the bread of the presence previously, we talked about God's provision for his people. But it's also true that these 12 pieces of bread on the table of the showbread are also representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we see happening in the tabernacle is on the north side of the tabernacle, you have the table of the bread of the presence with these 12 pieces of bread. And on the south side of the tabernacle, directly across from the table of the bread of the presence, you have this lampstand burning continually. And so this is a picture of God's face, the radiance of his face, which we know from number 6 is representative of his blessing his people. We have this light continually shining on God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, as we translate that into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, we have said this repeatedly at Abiding Grace Church, not just on Wednesday nights, but from the pulpit on Sunday morning. The church itself is the Israel of God, is the fulfillment of Israel under the terms of the New Covenant. And so we know that the blessed face and light of God is always shining on the true Israel, right? That would include us, Jews and Gentiles, who are born again by the Spirit. And you can see that in places like Galatians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, and so on. So we see that the tabernacle, the light coming from the lampstand, is a picture of God's blessing on his people at all times. The bread of the presence in verse 7 is sprinkled with pure frankincense, right? And this is a picture of the sanctification of God's people, the calling out of God's people. They are to be separated from the rest of the people on the earth. And so the frankincense represents that. And it's most likely that every Sabbath, when the new bread comes in, the old bread is taken out, and that frankincense is actually shaken out onto the altar. That's what it most likely means when it says, for example, in verse 9, that this is the Lord's offering by fire. The bread was not offered on the altar. The bread was eaten by the Levitical priests, but the frankincense itself was sprinkled out on the altar as an offering by fire every Sabbath day when the bread of the presence was replaced. And you can see that in verse 8. Every Sabbath day, the priest shall set it in order before the Lord continually. So that's in the holy place of the tabernacle. And so again, this first portion of Leviticus 24 is just about teaching the Levitical priesthood what worship looks like and the aspects of the worship in the tabernacle complex and later in the temple. Then there's a transition in verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin.' Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Okay, so again, this second narrative that we have here in the book of Leviticus sort of interposes itself in the holiness code here, but it'll lead then to a more specific discussion of the law beginning in verse 17. So we have this Israelite woman, and she has a son whose father was an Egyptian. And you say, well, how could this be? Well, it can be because I just want to remind you, all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. So Exodus 12 is the account of the Passover. Exodus 12. And what we saw all the way back in Exodus 12, the account of the Passover, was that it was not only the Israelites who came out of Egypt as a part of the Exodus. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 38 says this, "And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock." So we pointed out at that time that the mixed multitude, there were actually some Egyptians who were observing the 10 plagues going on in Egypt as God was cursing the Egyptians in advance of the Exodus. And some of those Egyptians actually, whether they were converted or not is a separate issue, but clearly they had the fear of the Lord, and they actually came up out of Egypt with the Israelites. And so what we have here in verse 11, it looks like, is we have an Israelite woman intermarrying with an Egyptian man. And of course, that breeds a son who's now involved in this narrative. And of course, this woman's son is struggling, verse 10, with a man who's an Israelite. And I think it's a fair thing here as you go through the commentaries. This is a warning against intermarriage, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a warning against being unequally yoked, for example. And of course, we've seen before, and we will see again throughout the Pentateuch, God's warning for the Israelites not to intermarry among the nations, especially of Canaan. So anyway, there's some trouble being caused here between this woman, Israelite woman's son, and a man of Israel. And during the course of this struggle, verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And so it's not real specific exactly what's happening here, whether or not the blasphemy of God's name, Yahweh, and the cursing are the same thing, or perhaps two different things. It implies actually down later, let's see, where was that? Yeah, verse 15, "And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God..." So there's a sense, maybe an implication, that blaspheming the name and cursing might actually be the same act, but it's not real clear from the text. Regardless, there was clearly blasphemy being performed here, especially involving the name of God, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. And in essence here, the Israelites who heard the blasphemy and the cursing did not know what to do with this man. Now, I want to point out here something that's very interesting. In the previous narrative portion of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire on the altar of incense, you might remember that God himself killed Nadab and Abihu immediately. All right? I think it's interesting here that in Leviticus chapter 24, that blaspheming the name of Yahweh did not receive the same punishment. That is, Yahweh did not kill this man immediately. And so, why that would be, I mean, we could certainly speculate. I think that at the very least, God did not kill this man immediately because he's using this man as a case study that we will see for Lex Talionis in verses 17 and following. The intent was for the Israelites to go to Moses, for Moses to seek the Lord's face, so that the Israelites would know that blasphemy was a very serious ordeal. And in fact, all of the Israelites in verse 14, lay their hands on his head and then let all the congregation stone him. And so this was also for the benefit, as it were, or the edification and teaching of the entire nation of Israel, that they should all know that blaspheming the name of God and cursing God is a very serious thing, and we'll see that as we move down. So at the very least, I think it was a teaching moment from Yahweh to the nation Israel. The other thing that I would note here in verse 11, and there's a little bit of foreshadowing here, for those of you who have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, specifically the Judges, for example, you know that the tribe of Dan was actually arguably the most troubled tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel. As you work your way through the Judges, for example, the tribe of Dan is an incredibly idolatrous tribe of Israelites. And in fact, for those of you, if you'd like a bonus point, you might also be aware that in Revelation chapter 7, when the 12 tribes of Israel are listed, 12,000 from each tribe making up the 144,000, it's a very interesting thing that, yes, 12 tribes are listed, but Dan is omitted. And there's a lot of speculation about why that might be, all right? And so the point, and I don't want to get into all of that here, certainly not on the recording, but the point is this. We see a little bit of foreshadowing in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 11, that the troubles with the tribe of Dan start here. So they took this son of the Israelite woman and the Egyptian man, and verse 12, they put him in custody because they didn't know what to do with him. And then in verse 13, the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses and says, verse 14, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. So there are three things here. The first thing is they take the man outside the camp. And if you remember from previous weeks in the study of Leviticus, that is evidence that what? The man is now unclean. He is unfit to live among the Israelites. And so he's taken outside the camp. The second thing that happens is that the entire congregation of Israel, or the ones at least who heard him, they lay their hands on his head. And so this is basically a declaration from the nation of Israel to the man that his own blood is on his head. He has forfeited his own life, and so that's what's going on in the laying on of hands. And I will actually come back to that at the end of the study this evening. And then the third thing that happens in verse 14 is that all the congregation is to stone him. And again, I believe that this is a teaching moment for the nation of Israel, that they might know that blaspheming the name of God, cursing God, is a very serious thing, right? And so if they have taken part in the stoning of one who has actually done this, perhaps when they're tempted to do it themselves, they might think twice about it. Verse 15, and you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. That's the laying on of the hands. And then verse 16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so here it should be obvious to you that capital punishment in the law and justice of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is a thing. It is something that he endorses and even commands. This goes all the way back back to Genesis chapter 9, which we will see here in verses 17 and following. And so, again, I don't necessarily want to go on an extended discussion on the recording about capital punishment and how we ought to feel about capital punishment. I only at this point out that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, certainly believes that there are some sins which warrant capital punishment and the forfeiting of one's life. Which leads us to the third portion of Leviticus chapter 17. And it might be entitled An Eye for Eye at the top of the paragraph if you have paragraph headings. It may actually be entitled Lex Talionis, or The Law of Retaliation. And so we'll go through here and read 17 through 23 and then circle back. So verse 17 of Leviticus 24. And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So here we have Lex Talionis, which is Latin for the law of retaliation. And this appears several times in the Bible. We had actually already seen this in our study of Genesis. We saw it in Genesis 9 as part of the back half of the Noahic covenant. We also saw it in Exodus chapter 21, which is part of the book of the covenant at Mount Sinai. So this is at least the third time we have seen the law of retaliation, and so I'll just do a little bit of reprise here. So many people see this as a negative in the Pentateuch, and so those who are opposed to the Judeo-Christian worldview don't like the law of retaliation, and actually they view the law of retaliation completely upside down. In fact, in the law of retaliation, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is establishing justice. That's what he's doing. It was very common in this day among the peoples who were not the Israelites. For example, let's say you and I were having a bit of a scuffle, and I accidentally knocked your tooth out. Well, the nations who were not under the justice of Yahweh, right? The second person would retaliate, not just in kind, but would escalate, right? And so what happens then is that thing gets out of control very quickly, and that retaliation is always unjust. It's an escalation, not a just retaliation. And so what we see here is the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, who is establishing justice, right? Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, I would also point out that it is pure justice. There's no mercy in Lex Talionis, okay? No mercy in Lex Talionis. And that may not square, if you're certainly conversant in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, right? Verse 38, Jesus says, for example, you have heard that it is said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, right? And then he goes on to demonstrate acts of mercy, right? And this is an important distinction that I think we need to understand. Jesus is certainly adding mercy in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's doing so in an interpersonal situation, right? He's doing so in an interpersonal situation. That is, so for example, if you and I are in a scuffle and you knock my tooth out, Lex Talionis gives me permission to demand your tooth. Jesus gives me permission to forgive you. Okay? That's in the interpersonal relationship case. We ought not confuse that with the state, This state bears the sword. Okay? This state is not an entity that is to demonstrate mercy. The state is an entity that demonstrates justice and does not bear the sword in vain. And so that is a clear distinction, for example, if we're going to compare Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following with Romans chapter 13. Right? So we just need to make sure that we understand where and when lex talionis ought and perhaps ought not to be applied. All right? So very important to understand. And in verse 22, this is your equal justice under the law for both the Israelite and the sojourner. God is very clear that any sojourner who comes into the nation Israel and joins himself or herself to the nation of Israel, they are not to have different laws. Verse 22, Leviticus 24. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. And so equal justice under the law is a divine moral imperative. Again, think about some of the things going on in our country and our culture as well. Equal justice under the law is a divine moral imperative. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, demands it. Now, as we wrap up this evening, I want to go back and talk a little bit about blaspheming of the name, because there's a couple of other texts in the New Testament to which this is relevant. So, if we go back to verse 14, verse 13, let's say, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, that laying the hands on the head of the blasphemer, right, is a visible sign that says that person's blood is on their own head. They have sinned in such a way that their life is forfeit. Now do me a favor and turn to Matthew 27, 25. I want to show you a couple of relevant texts in the New Testament where this blood on the head and the law against blasphemy is relevant. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is before Pilate, beginning in verse 11. And as we move through the narrative in Matthew 27, Jesus before Pilate. Verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says to Pilate, it is as you say. Verse 12, he's being accused by the chief priests and elders, but Jesus makes no answer. Pilate says, verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 14, Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. Later on in the next few verses, Pilate releases Barabbas, okay? They call for Barabbas and not for Jesus. And in verse 18, Pilate knew that because of envy, the religious leadership delivered Jesus up. And then in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So then Barabbas is released in verses 21 and 22. At the end of verse 22, everyone's crying out, let him, Jesus, be crucified. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, verse 24, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves, verse 25, and all the people, the ones who were crying out, crucify him. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. The very blood of Jesus Christ. They are literally, they don't know this at the time, obviously. But they are blaspheming the Son of God. And that blood of judgment, the blood of Jesus Christ, They cry out and say, His blood be on us and on our children. And so we see that that transference of the blood to their heads because of blasphemy is something that they actually and literally cry out for. And of course, we know that later in the first century, 70 AD, that blood that was on their heads for their blasphemy against the Son of God and calling for his death, that execution occurred in 70 AD by the Roman armies coming and destroying the nation Israel. Okay? And so that's a fulfillment there of the law against blasphemy. So that's one ironic text related to this text in Leviticus chapter 24. Finally, go with me to Acts chapter 7, if you will. I want you to see it again in the New Testament. Again, always doing my best to relate the Old Testament text to events or texts in the New Testament. As you're probably aware, in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen, the first great Christian martyr. This is his defense in front of the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin. I'm obviously not going to read you the entire defense, but he basically goes through the entirety of the history of Israel. And then it gets a little bit testy near the end. So for example, if I pick up in verse 46, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, that is Yahweh. We're in Acts 7, verse 47, verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. And then Stephen says this, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are all always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. He's speaking to the very same people, some of them, who were crying out in Matthew chapter 27. He's accusing them of blasphemy. And then in verse 54 and following, it says this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So some of the men who were yelling in Matthew 27, crucify him, and called down the blood of Jesus on their own heads, and whoso were committing blasphemy themselves, were then accused by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, of blasphemy, the very same thing they were doing in Matthew 27. And what happens, ironically, is that that same Sanhedrin takes Stephen outside of the city, verse 58, and they stone him to death for what? For blasphemy. This is the irony of what was going on in the first century generation of Jews, is that the very things they were doing, blaspheming God, blaspheming the Son of God, is what they turned around and accused Stephen of doing, even though he had seen Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so this is the irony and the upside-down-ness of the first century Jews who rejected their Messiah so that the gospel could go to Jew and Gentile alike.